Expository Preaching Workshop. My name is Evan Lino. I'm the Director of Leadership Development here at Southwestern and responsible for these conferences and everything that we put on here at the Smith Center. And so I'd love to invite you to be a part of all the different conferences that we have here, and even if your church needs a place to meet or just a place to stay and do a staff retreat or something like that, we're here and available to you. At this time, I'd like to welcome Dr. David Allen. He's going to come and pray for us and introduce our first speaker.
Well, thanks so much, Evan, and thanks for being here today. It's a delight to welcome you here. It's my privilege to serve as the dean here of the School of Theology and also to direct the Center for Expository Preaching. And this is one of our annual events that we accomplish, and we're delighted that you're a part of it. I want to welcome you here. I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer, and then it will be my privilege to introduce our first speaker, preacher, presenter today. So let's bow together and pray, and then we'll proceed from there. Father, how we thank you for the privilege of being called to preach, and the privilege of being placed in your service, and the privilege of opening and explaining the Word of the Living God to people on a regular basis, whether we're pastors or youth pastors or whatever our role in ministry that you have given us. For that privilege, we thank you. And Father, we recognize in our land today there is a famine, a dearth of the Word of God. And Father, it is our desire and the desire of our six seminaries and our convention to turn that trend around, and to train men who would be known as genuine expositors of Scripture. Father, thank you for these men who are here today, these pastors, other preachers, other teachers, students who are here who will be a part of this conference. Lord, may this time be encouraging, challenging, instructive to each of us. And so we just thank you in advance for what you're going to do, give you the praise, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's my privilege to introduce Dr. Danny Akin to you today. To many of you, Dr. Akin is no stranger, maybe only to a few of you. You have not met him. All of you have heard of him. You know that he serves as president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. He is a graduate, however, right here of Southwestern Theological Seminary, back in the good old days in the dark ages when he and I were in school here together. He is also a graduate of the Criswell College and a graduate PhD, University of Texas in Arlington. It's been my joy to know Danny as friend for 30 years. I met him when he moved to Dallas in 1977. I only preceded him here from the great state of Georgia by 2 years, 1975. And since that time, he and I have been fast friends together, though we have not had the opportunity to spend as much time together in more recent years as I certainly wish that we could have. He's a very busy man, and I've gotten more busy in recent days as well. But I am proud to call him friend. Now, there are three things about Dr. Akin. When I think of him, there are three things that I think about. First of all, I think about the word integrity, because I know of no one who walks with God any more than does Dr. Danny Akin. Secondly, I think of the word family, because I know of no one who is a godlier husband and father than is Danny Akin. When I grow up, I want to be just like him in terms of my relationship to my wife and to my children. Dr. Akin has a tremendous testimony to all of us in that area, and we thank God for it. But number three, when I think about Danny Akin, I think about expository preaching. He and I have a heart knit together to see men of God trained to preach the Bible in an expositional fashion. Not a dull and boring kind of a way, but in an exciting, creative way, communicating the Scripture to God's people. And so you will love him, and I know you will enjoy hearing him as he sets the tone for our conference today and tomorrow, as he comes to talk to us about the mandate for expository preaching. And yes, many of you know I could tell many things on Dr. Akin, but because of time, I don't want to impinge on his time. And also because I fear him, because I'm afraid of what he might tell you about me. And so for those two reasons, it's my privilege today to introduce him to you. Dr. Danny Akin, would you come and would you welcome him as he comes today?
David, thank you so much. I had the joy of having David Allen as my pastor for 4 years when we were serving together at Aldea Road Baptist Church in Dallas. And he is one of the finest preachers you'll ever hear. And I'm so grateful that God has called him here both as dean and also to teach preaching, because he models it the way that it ought to be done. And I continually tell our own students, watch him, listen to him, learn from him, and you will be greatly blessed. I also am glad to say that one of my heroes, in fact, my father in the ministry, is the president of this school, Paige Patterson. And there's another worthy model of how to be a consistent, faithful expositor. My rule of thumb is not, can you come in one time and preach a wow-wee kind of sermon? Virtually anybody can do that. My rule of thumb is, would I be willing to listen to you week after week, month after month, year after year? There is the test of a true and faithful expositor of God's Word. And so what I want to do today is set a theological and philosophical foundation for why it is that we must go after, and we must pursue with everything that we can exposition, because as I say in my title, I believe there is a crisis in the 21st century when it comes to preaching. You have a handout that will be helpful to you as I move through my presentation this afternoon. With the success of the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, there was great optimism for significant changes in a number of areas of Baptist life. One of those areas was preaching. However, as we approach the 30th anniversary of this remarkable moment in church history, it would be easy to understand why some, such as myself, are disappointed at the lack of progress in this area. To be honest, I am deeply concerned and uncertain that the tide will be turned in my lifetime. Granted, we lost not just one, but probably several generations to both a more liberal and pragmatic theological agenda. Still, we had pulpit models like W.A. Criswell, Adrian Rogers, Stephen Olford, Jerry Vines, John MacArthur, and Chuck Swindoll. In recent days, there's James Merritt, Alistair Begg, John Piper, and David Jeremiah. However, it seems evident that the voices of purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive, narrative, and emerging are winning the day in a number of regions in both the evangelical and Baptist worlds. The result? There's a greater degree of biblical and theological ignorance, perhaps, than at any other time in our history. We are indeed facing a crisis. A mandate for biblical exposition has never been greater. George Barner made this point clearly in December of 2003 when he reported that, and I quote, "Only 4% of adults in America have a biblical worldview as the basis of their decision making." That observation, though sobering, was not shocking. However, it was his next observation that really got my attention. Quote, "Only 9% of born-again Christians have a basic biblical worldview." Now, what did Barner mean by a biblical worldview? It is not a sophisticated or elaborate description. Again, I quote, "For the purpose of the research, a biblical worldview was defined as believing that absolute moral truths exist, that such truth is defined by the Bible, and firm belief in six specific religious views. Those views were: 1, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. 2, God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and He still rules it today. 3, salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. 4, Satan is real. 5, a Christian has a responsibility to share their faith in Christ with other people. And 6, the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings." Now let me go back. Barna says only 9% of those who claim to be born again affirm those six basic, simple, bedrock, fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. Boston College professor Stephen Prothero provides a helpful perspective when writing for the LA Times. And I might add, just today, I learned that he has a book that will be coming out this month entitled Religious Literacy, where he again points out the dearth of just basic biblical knowledge across our land today, including our houses of worship. Writing in the LA Times just a couple of years ago, he wrote, "The sociologist Peter Berger once remarked that if India is the most religious country in the world and Sweden the least, then the United States is a nation of Indians ruled by Swedes." Not anymore. With a Jesus lover in the Oval Office And the faith-based party in control of both houses of Congress, that, by the way, was January 2005. The United States is undeniably a nation of believers ruled by the same. Things are different in Europe and not just in Sweden. The Dutch are four more times less likely than Americans to believe in miracles, hell, and biblical inerrancy. The Euro does not trust in God. But here's the paradox. Although Americans are far more religious than Europeans, they know far less about religion. In Europe, religious education is the rule from the elementary grades on. So, Austrians, Norwegians, and the Irish, they can tell you about the seven deadly sins or even the five pillars of Islam. But, according to a 1997 poll, only one out of three U.S. citizens is able to name the most basic of Christian texts, the four Gospels. And amazingly, 12% really do believe that Noah's Ark was wife was Joan of Arc. That paints a picture that believes God speaks in Scripture, but they can't be bothered to read what He has to say. When Americans debated slavery almost exclusively on the basis of the Bible, people of all races and classes could follow the debate. They could make sense of its references to the runaway slave in the New Testament book of Philemon and to the year of Jubilee when slaves could be freed in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Today, it is a rare American who can engage with any sophistication in biblically inflected arguments about gay marriage, abortion, or stem cell research. How did this happen? How did one of the most religious countries in the world become a nation of religious illiterates? Religious congregations are surely at fault. Churches and synagogues that once inculcated the fourth R are now telling the faithful stories ripped from the headlines rather than teaching them the Ten Commandments, or parsing the Sermon on the Mount, which was delivered, as only one in three Americans can tell you, by Jesus. But, according to Prothero, most of the fault lies in our elementary and secondary schools. I take issue only with Prothero's last statement. The fault lies not with the schools, but with the churches, and in particular, the pulpits. Walt Kaiser is exactly correct when he says, quote, "One of the most depressing spectacles in the church today is her lack of power. At the heart of this problem is an impotent pulpit. Seduced by the sirens of modernity, we have jettisoned a word-based ministry that is expository in nature. We have, in our attempt to be popular and relevant, become foolish and irrelevant. Skiing across the surface needs of a fallen, sinful humanity, we have turned the pulpit into a pop psychology sideshow and a feel-good pit stop. We have neglected preaching the whole counsel of God's Word and the theology of God's Word. Too many of our people know neither the content of Scripture nor the doctrines of the faith. Preaching the cross of Christ and the bloody atonement accomplished by His death is the exception rather than the norm. Some today simply want to be cute or edgy. Others choose to focus on politics, the emotions, or relationships, and the list goes on and on. If the Bible is used at all, it is usually as a proof text out of context with no real connection to what the speaker is saying. Many who claim and perhaps believe they are expositors betray their confession by their practice. Indeed, the words of the prophet Amos were never more piercing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Ours is a day when people are more familiar with the characters of Star Wars, Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, and the contestants of American Idol than they are the men and women of Scripture. It is disheartening when evangelicals and Southern Baptists walk the same path as the liberals and the neo-orthodox of a previous era, claiming to believe in an infallible and inerrant Bible. Far too many pastors handle the Bible in a way that is sloppy and irresponsible, dishonest to the text, and a form of nothing less than ministerial malpractice on their congregation. Evangelists, conference speakers, and pastors all stand guilty. In practice, they say that we can see people converted, brought to maturity in Christ without the consistent teaching of the whole counsel of God's Word. Further, at least implicitly, they question the judgment of God the Holy Spirit in inspiring Scripture as we have it. There's so much I would like to say about that, but just again, remember, the Holy Spirit not only gave us the content of the Bible, He gave us the form and the shape of it as well. And so I'll make this observation. Topical preaching, narrative preaching, emerging preaching, and yes, even some types of doctrinal preaching fundamentally suggest by their method and practice that the Holy Spirit should have packaged the Bible differently. This is spiritually ignorant at best and arrogant at worst. Al Mohler is certainly correct when he observes preaching has fallen on hard times. That's the impression you would gain by listening to much of what passes for preaching in American pulpits. Something is clearly missing. And that missing element is the deep passion for biblical exposition that always characterizes the great preachers of an era. Now the question then is rightly raised. What do I mean by biblical exposition? And what are the essential components of this type of preaching? It's often said that there are as many definitions of expository preaching as there are books on the subject. That statement has only a modicum of truth. It ignores the basic fact that these various definitions, though differing at particular points, are quite similar at the foundational level. What we discover is that there actually exists a genuine consensus on what expository preaching is among those who write about it and practice it. And I believe I demonstrated this in a paper I delivered at ETS in November the year 2004. You can gain that from my website. Drawing then from complementary definitions and descriptions of expository preaching, I will present my own. To be fair, it is more of a description than a definition. From it then I shall develop several basic and fundamental principles, seven to be exact, that hopefully can provide a compelling case for biblical exposition in the 21st century. Hence my definition, you have it there in front of you. Expository preaching is text-driven preaching. It honors the truth of Scripture as it was given by the Holy Spirit. Discovering the God-inspired meaning through historical, grammatical, theological investigation and interpretation, the preacher by means of, and I like what Dr. Allen said a moment ago, engaging and compelling proclamation, explains, illustrates, and applies the meaning of the biblical text in submission to, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching Christ for a verdict of changed lives. From this description, then, I want to develop several mandates for a preaching, teaching ministry that is true to the high view of Scripture we profess and absolutely essential for the health of the church in the 21st century. Number one, preaching must be text-driven so that it truly honors what is in the divine revelation. Mark Dever writes, quote, "The first mark of a healthy church is expository preaching. It is not the only mark. It is far and away the most important of them all, because if you get this one right, all of the others should follow." Pastor Dever is absolutely correct in my judgment. Expository preaching allows the Scripture text to determine both the substance and the structure of the message. How one structures the Scriptures will determine how one structures the sermon. The Scriptural text drives and determines, shapes and forms sermon development as it relates to the explanation of the biblical text. Indeed, Sidney Gradanus reminds us that, quote, "Biblical preaching is a Bible-shaped word imparted in a Bible-like way." Alan Ross of Beeson Divinity School concurs, but adds an important warning. Now listen to this. Too many so-called expositors simply make one central idea the substance of their message. And let me add as an aside, that was the method I was taught in seminary. I was taught, get the big idea from the text and then develop the message as you see best. In fact, so that you know I don't have a dog in this fight, I made an A in both my preaching prep class and my preaching lab class. But when I preached my two sermons in lab, A wonderful, precious, godly man said to me on both occasions when we sat down and evaluated my sermon, he said, your message was too wedded to the text. You don't have to get all of your sermon out of the text. Well, pray tell, where should I get it? I certainly don't want it from you, and I don't want it from me, because I'm not smart enough to stand up and say, thus saith Danny Akin. I would be a fool to do anything like that. But that was the method I was taught. That is the method you find many times today. So let me go back and let Alan inform us better. Too many so-called expositors simply make one central idea the substance of their message. The narrative may be read or retold, but the sermon is essentially their central expository idea. It is explained, illustrated, and applied without further recourse to the text. This approach is not valid exegetical exposition. In exegetical exposition, the substance of the exposition must be clearly derived from the text so that the central idea unfolds in the analysis of the passage, and so that all parts of the passage may be interpreted to show their contribution to the theological idea. Thus, the faithful expositor will reject any method that would entice him to superimpose his preconceived agenda on the text. He will not use the text as a springboard to be entertaining, an approach that is far too popular in our day, especially with some hit-and-run communicators. He will refuse to be irresponsible with Holy Scripture. Further, he will not, as Walt Kaiser says, force the text to answer one of his favorite questions or to deal with one of the contemporary issues that our culture wants to have solved. No, the faithful expositor will make sure that his people hear the message of God who inspired the text and is in the text. Anything less is to be derelict in one's pulpit ministry. Are there advantages in this method? The answer is yes, and there are many, and I've given you from Don Carson 6. I'll just note them quickly. One, it is the method least likely to stray from Scripture. Two, it teaches people how to read their Bible, an emphasis, by the way, of Dr. Paige Patterson, since he taught me preaching back in 1979 at the Crystal College. Three, it gives confidence to preachers and authorizes the message. Four, it meets the need for relevance without allowing the clamor for relevance to dictate the message. Five, it forces the preacher to handle the tough passages. Six, it enables the preacher to most systematically expound the whole counsel of God if sufficient chunks are handled. Unfortunately, in our therapeutic culture, where felt needs and how-to sermons are dominant and deemed essential even by a number of evangelicals, text-driven preaching is viewed as simply inadequate for the day. On more than one occasion, I have had a megachurch pastor or a church planter who is a friend tell me you cannot build a church in our context on expository preaching. Indeed, the perspective of far too many is well expressed in an article entitled, What is the Matter with Preaching? I quote, every sermon should have for its main business the solving of some problem. A vital, important problem, puzzling minds, burdening consciences, distracting lives. And if any preacher is not doing this, even though he have at his disposal both erudition and oratory, he is not functioning at all. Many preachers, for example, indulge habitually in what they call expository sermons. They take a passage from Scripture and, proceeding on the assumption that the people attending church that morning are deeply concerned about what the passage means, they spend their half hour or more on historical exposition of the verse or chapter, ending with some appended practical application to the auditors. Could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? Who seriously supposes that, as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of the congregation cares to start with? What Moses, Isaiah, Paul, or John meant in those special verses or came to church deeply concerned about it? Nobody else who talks to the public so assumes that the vital interest of the people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago. The advertisers of any goods, from a 5-foot shelf of classic books to the latest life insurance policy, They plunge as directly as possible after the contemporary wants, felt needs, actual interests, and concerns. Preachers who pick out texts from the Bible then proceed to give their historical settings and their logical meaning in the context, their place in the theology of the writer, are grossly misusing the Bible. Let them not end, but start with thinking of the audience's vital needs, and then let the whole sermon be organized around their endeavor to meet those needs. This is all good sense and psychology. Interestingly, this statement is not the musings of a contemporary pulpiteer. Its author is Harry Emerson Fosdick, the great liberal pulpiteer in New York City who wrote these words in 1928. I would submit that contemporary evangelicals need to be careful from whose homiletical stream they are drinking. Number two, preaching must honor the principle of authorial intent, recognizing that the ultimate author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, God Himself. And again, there's so much I want to say here, but time will not allow. But this is becoming more and more and more a deep conviction with me that I am, in essence, dishonoring the Holy Spirit if I treat the Bible differently than the way He inspired it. Thus, the faithful expositor is humbled, even haunted, by the realization that when he stands to preach what has been given by the Holy Spirit of God. Why is he haunted? Because he understands that what is before his eyes is divinely inspired by God, and he trembles at the very thought of abusing, neglecting, or altering what God Himself wrote. Yes, the Bible is best described as the Word of God written in the words of men. However, we must never forget it is ultimately the Word of God, and the divine author's intended meaning as deposited in the text should be honored. There is a noble tradition concerning this principle. I just give one. The Westminster Dictionary of 1645 captured this well when it states, and I quote, "The true idea of preaching is that the preacher should become a mouthpiece for his text, opening it up and applying it as a word from God to his hearers in order that the text may speak and be heard, making each point from his text in such a manner that his audience may discern the voice of God." Charles Spurgeon notes, quote, "A sermon comes with far greater power to the consciences of hearers when it is plainly the very Word of God, not a lecture about the Scripture, but Scripture itself opened up and enforced. I will further recommend you to hold to the ipsissima verba, the very words of the Holy Ghost. Those sermons which expound the exact words of the Holy Spirit are the most useful and most agreeable to the major part of our congregations. They love to have the words themselves explained and expounded." Though Spurgeon himself did not always practice what he preached, his words here are certainly on target. Han Robinson would add, quote, "When a preacher fails to preach the Scriptures, he abandons his authority. He confronts his hearers no longer with a word from God, but only with another word from men." In the past several decades, the issue of authorial intent has come under heavy and sustained assault. I'll just simply note that E.D. Hirsch, the literary professor at the University of Virginia, stood in the gap for many years, and Kevin Van Hooser has done the same in recent years with his outstanding book, Is There a Meaning in the Text? And so understand that if you are seduced into a reader-oriented approach to preaching, you've been seduced by the deconstruction movement, you've been seduced by modernity, and in essence, you are moving God from being the source of your message to your audience, and in essence, you wind up deifying the people that need to hear the Word from God. Number three, Scripture must be interpreted and understood as it was given to the original audience. The text cannot mean today what it did not mean then. Fee and Stewart correctly assert in their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, a text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its authors or his or her readers. Now, stay with me. This principle does not neglect the fact that the faithful expositor must build a sturdy bridge between the historical audience and their context and the audience he addresses here and now. It does mean he will not eisegete the text, reading into it the preconceived notions of his own imagination or interest further. He will not injure the inspired text with a fanciful and irresponsible hermeneutic that surpasses the allegorist of the medieval period. As evangelical expositors, we must continue to affirm that, quote, the meaning is one, though the applications are many. We must honor the text as it was given and as it would have been understood by the original audience. However, and this is crucially important, this principle of authorial intent does not ignore the divine authorship of Scripture, the concept of the interpreting Scripture in light of the whole canon, the flow and nature of redemptive history, and the Christological focus of the Bible, or even the intriguing issue, what is called census plenary. As Van Hooser argues, and I find his argument compelling, quote, the fuller meaning of Scripture, the meaning associated with divine authorship, emerges only at the level of the whole canon. The canon as a whole becomes the unified act for which the divine intention serves as the unifying principle. Thus, the divine intention supervenes on the intention of the human authors. The Spirit will apply meaning, not change it. Number four, pulpit proclamation must affirm that the historical, grammatical, theological interpretation will best discover both the truth of the text and the theology of the text. And now the systematic theologian in me will come out for just a moment. While some decry that the SBC is in danger of being submerged into Calvinist theology, I am far more convinced the real danger is being swallowed whole by shallow and sloppy theology. If we will teach our people solid biblical theology rooted in biblical exposition, extreme agendas from any direction will be easily recognized and quickly jettisoned. Now, it is my conviction that biblical theology is prior to systematic theology, but biblical theology must always proceed to systematic theology. The hesitancy on the part of some biblical scholars to follow through on this latter point is unwise and unacceptable. Now, allowing the priority of biblical exegetical theology will result, in my judgment, in a more faithful and honest interpretation, but it will also demand more tension in one's theological system. Doctrinal preaching today is noticeably absent in the modern pulpit, and theological and biblical illiteracy is the heavy price being paid. As the preacher exegetes both his text and his audience, he should be sensitive to the theological truths contained in and supported by the text. He must endeavor to develop a strategy that will allow him to convey these truths in a clear, winsome, and relevant manner. A faithful minister, then, of the Word will bombard every text with a series of questions that many preachers of the Holy Scriptures never ask, questions that will inspire and equip a congregation to become competent, systematic theologians. And you have the eight of them there, and I do this. Every time I preach a text, I look at that text and I ask, does this text teach me something about the doctrine of Revelation? About the doctrine of God as well as creation angelology? Does it teach me something about man, his sinfulness, his fallenness? Is it a Christological text? Does it teach about the Holy Spirit? Does it teach about salvation? Does it teach about the church? Is it eschatological in focus? And I will always think, then, how should I take advantage of what is in this text to train and prepare and teach my people the great doctrines and the theological truth of the Word of God? Now, stay with me. We must be honest and forthright at this point. It is impossible to preach without preaching some type of theology or doctrine. It's impossible. Just by the fact that you're getting up there saying something, you're conveying to your people some type of theology. Now, it may be a shallow, sloppy, disconnected theology, but you're conveying theology to them. And by the way, if you yourself are a sloppy theologian, what makes you think your people won't be just like you? Now, I'm going to tell you something, guys. Far too many of my friends will admit to me when I ask them, tell me what kind of theological works you're reading right now. They will say, well, you know, Danny, I haven't read a theology book since I was in seminary. Well, if that's true of you, you need to repent, and you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. You think we taught you all you need to know when you're in seminary? You know better than that. We hopefully taught you some good things, some helpful things, but seminary is not to teach you everything. In fact, seminary is to teach you to teach yourself. If you ceased being a student 10, 20, 30 years ago, shame on you. Shame on you. You either repent or get out of the ministry would be my suggestion to you. An unhealthy allegiance, though, to a particular tradition of theology may give you a nice, tight, clean theological system, but it will also lead you to squeeze and twist certain texts of Scripture in order to force them into your theological mold or grid. I believe a better way is to let your exegesis drive your theology. In other words, let your theological system be shaped by Scripture and not the reverse. You will most certainly have more tension, more mystery, but you will be more true to the text of Holy Scripture and, to quote Jerry Vines, you will embrace and cultivate a more healthy and balanced theology. Thus, in this context, I would encourage us to always ask of every text two questions and to ask them in this order, something seeker and emerging types usually fail to do. Number one, what does this text teach me and say about God? Number two, what does this text say about fallen humanity? This twofold inquiry appropriates the insights of Brian Chappell and his fallen condition focus. It also will guide us in having a theocentric, Christocentric homiletic and theology. And just as an aside, where you start in terms of doing theology and preaching will determine where you go. If you start with man and his needs, it will influence and it will determine where you end up. On the other hand, if you start with God and Christ, you will end up in a different place. Again, this is for free. I live amongst a people that struggle and fret and worry and whine and complain and ask, why does this younger generation, why are they so enamored with the preaching and teaching ministry of someone like John Piper? Now, that's a very good question. And I don't think you can debate the fact that that's true. Why are they so enamored with this little guy that's kind of quirky up there in Minneapolis, Minnesota? I'll tell you why. Number one, he has a big view of God. Number two, he glorifies and exalts and magnifies God. Number three, he believes something. You may not agree with him. I don't agree with him on all of his points of theology. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. But I at least know what he believes in terms of his theology. And you see, so many of our preachers, you don't have a clue. You don't have a clue what they believe or what they think. And so they are attracted to someone because at least that person stands somewhere and believes something. And rather than spending all of his time talking about the felt needs of man, and after a while, guys, that just wears thin. But you have a grand, glorious, biblical view of God. You can never exhaust that. And so I think we need to be theocentric and Christocentric in our preaching and in our theology. Warren Wiersbe makes this observation and sounds a much-needed warning, quote, I don't think the average church member realizes the extent of the theological erosion that has taken place on the American exegetical scene since World War II. But the changes I've witnessed in Christian broadcasting and publishing make it very real to me. Radio programs that once majored in practical Bible teaching are now given over to man-centered interviews. Talk radio is a popular thing, and man-centered music that sounds so much like what the world presents, you wonder if your radio is tuned to a Christian station or not. So much of today's ministry, feeling good has replaced being good, and happiness has replaced holiness. Number five, effective biblical instruction will take serious and develop the implications of what Jesus said in Luke 24 about the Christological nature of Scripture. And I hope someday, soon, to develop a chapter or even an address on this one principle alone, which I will cover far too briefly, but at least I can hopefully whet your appetites in this area. And I would commend to you the writings of Graham Goldsworthy. I think he is onto something in terms of a biblical theology that is Christocentric. And so there's someone that I could commend to you to read in this particular area. My quick observations. Jesus said in John 15:26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And in John 16:14, Jesus adds, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Call it what you will. Preaching that does not exalt, magnify, and glorify the Lord Jesus is not Christian preaching. Preaching that does not present the gospel and call men and women to repent of sin and place their faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not gospel preaching. We are not Jewish rabbis or scribes. And this truth should guide us in how we handle the Old Testament. Jesus himself provides the hermeneutical key in Luke 24. Thus, good and faithful exposition will be Christological in focus, intercanonical in context, and intertextual in building a biblical theology. It will carefully interpret Scripture in the greater context of the grand redemptive storyline of Scripture. Yes, the near and immediate context will be honored, but the extended and canonical context also will be honored and explored as well. Such a hermeneutic and homiletic is in harmony with that which was employed by the apostles. Applying what can be called a comprehensive Christocentric hermeneutic, we will examine the little narratives and pericopes in light of the big narrative, the grand redemptive narrative centered in Christ. As this applies to the Old Testament, we will exegete and expound Scripture, recognizing that all of the Old Testament points to Christ. And as those in Christ, it points to and is applied to us, mediated through Christ. John Aiken guides us when he writes, quote, "We look for clues, themes, etc., that foreshadow what will happen at the end of the story. After reading the whole story, those clues and themes make greater sense and are read in light of the rest of the story. When reading stories like Romeo and Juliet, The Odyssey, or The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe, etc., we do not dissect the earlier episodes without putting them in the context of the entire story. It would be like analyzing Act 2 of Romeo and Juliet without seeing the clues and themes that foreshadow the tragic movement of the plot. The same must be done when reading the Old Testament, because there are clues and themes that are pointing us forward to fulfillment in Christ." I must move on. Number 6, from beginning to end, from the study to the pulpit, the entire process of biblical exposition must take place in absolute and complete submission to the Holy Spirit. J.H. Jowett captured the essence of what we are after when we stand to proclaim the Word of God. There is a sobering and piercing nature to what he says. What we are after is not that folks shall say at the end of it all, "What an excellent sermon." That is a measured failure. You are there to have them say when it is over, "What a great God." It is something for men not to have been in your presence, but in his. All that we do in preparation and proclamation of the Bible, then, should take place in humble submission to the Holy Spirit. In the study, as we analyze the text, study the grammar, parse the verbs, consult commentaries, and just as an aside, I can't imagine ever preaching any text that I would not consult minimally 5 to 7, and if time will allow, up to 10 commentaries. I was blown away a few years ago when I was preaching at Southern Seminary, and in preaching class, I said, "God, I'm just curious. How many commentaries do you use when you prepare a sermon?" And not one of us, my students in a class of about 70, use more than 3. Several said, "Well, I just use 1. I can never imagine doing that. Because commentaries are a means whereby you can bring godly men into your study and in essence ask them, "What do you see in this text? What do you think about this text?" And I could not imagine preaching from any text and not consulting at least 5 to 7 people who probably are much smarter than am I to see what they think about the Bible. You said, "But Brother Danny, that'll take time." Yes. And again, I could not imagine any of you being serious about your pulpit ministry without giving at least 20 hours a week to the preparation of preaching. You say, you don't understand all the things we do. Yes, I do. And I know this. You will do what you think is most important. You will. And you'll know this too. If you don't take control of your schedule, then other people will. So who's going to run your life? I'm going to let God run my life. And if I'm the one who week after week stands to preach the Word of God, and they're giving me literally hundreds of hours of their attention, then I'm going to make sure that is the one thing I do well. And therefore, I'll take whatever time it requires to prepare good messages for those that will come to hear me teach and preach the Word of God. Word and Spirit was a hallmark of the Reformers. It must be the same with us. Submission to the Spirit is no substitute and no excuse for shirking the hard work of the study. However, a homiletical masterpiece will be of little value without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's be reminded, we are not journey guides, self-helpers, positive thinkers, entertainers, comedians, or liberal or conservative commentators parroting the wisdom of the world. We are gospel preachers, Jesus-intoxicated heralds by virtue of the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. Number 7, change lives for the glory of God is always the goal for which we strive. Therefore, it is a sin of the most serious sort to preach the Word of God in a boring and unattractive fashion. Now, I agree with Charles Kohler, who says, quote, "It is more important to clumsily to have something to say than cleverly to say nothing." Now, I agree with that. It is more important clumsily to have something to say than cleverly to say nothing. However, in Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 10, and Dr. Allen put me onto this many years ago, whether he realizes it or not, Solomon says, quote, "The preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered. He searched out and he arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly." In the multimedia entertainment saturated culture in which we live, I repeatedly tell my students, and this may be the only original thought I've ever had in any context, what you say is more important than how you say it, but how you say it has never been more important. What you say is more important than how you say it. But guys, understand, all those guys I listed at the very beginning of this paper, all of your people can go listen to them. They can listen to them on TV. They can listen to them on radio. They can go online and listen to them. Why should they put up with you and me doing a pathetic job when they can go online and hear the very best delivering great, gorgeous, wonderful messages? Now you say, well, I can never be like that. Neither can I. But I can be absolutely the very best that God, by His grace and mercy, can make me to be. And if I submit to Him, and if I work at it, God can take this very broken, clay, impoverished vessel and do something with it. If I'm dependent upon Him, and if I say, Lord, I'll take what You've given me, and I will train it, and I will pursue it, and I will do my best to make it the very best possible communication and communicator of Your Word that I can possibly be. You see, Haddon Robinson is right. It is the same with men as with donkeys. Whoever would hold them fast must get a very good grip on their ears. I believe that we cannot improve on the three canons of Aristotle's rhetoric. In the communication event, we must weave together in an attractive tapestry, logos, ethos, and pathos. Content is essential, credibility is crucial, and delivery is of no small importance. Aristotle reminds us it is not enough to know what to say. One must know how to say it. Chuck Swindoll warns us, if you think the gathering of biblical facts and standing up with a Bible in your hand will automatically equip you to communicate well, you are deeply mistaken. It will not. You must work at being interesting. Boredom is a gross violation. Being dull is a grave offense. And irrelevance is a disgrace to the gospel. Too often, these three crimes go unpunished. And we preachers are the criminals. Preaching is not as simple as dumping a half-ton load of religious wine and a hodgepodge of verbs, nouns, and adjectives. But preparing the heart, sharpening the mind, delivering the goods with care, sensitivity, timing, and clarity. It is the difference between slopping hogs and feeding sheep. Therefore, study hard. Pray like mad. Think it through. Tell the truth. Then stand tall. But while you're on your feet, don't clothe the riches of Christ in rags. Say it well. Luther himself understood this, as did Calvin. Luther said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ." And so bad preaching will sap the life of a church. It will kill its spirit, dry up its fruit, and eventually empty it. If we would dare to be honest, we must say that bad preaching is not true preaching. It is preaching not worthy of the name. Martin Lloyd-Jones understood this well when he said, "What is preaching? It's logic on fire. Eloquent reason. Are these contradictions? Of course they are not. A theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology, or at least the man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. I say again that a man who speaks about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one. Any theology, then, that does not compel you to plead with men to be reconciled with God is a theology not worth having. Any preaching that does not expect the living and powerful Word of God to produce results and usher in conversions is preaching that should be retired to the graveyard where it rightfully belongs." Roy Fish tells the story, and I quote, "On one occasion, a young student of Spurgeon came to the great preacher complaining that he wasn't seeing conversions through his preaching. Spurgeon inquired, 'Surely you don't expect conversions every time you preach, do you?' The young man replied, 'Well, I suppose not.' Spurgeon then said, 'That's precisely why you are not having them.'" I conclude. William Willimon, former dean of the chapel at Duke University, said some years ago, "Today's conservatives sound like yesterday's liberals." In a fascinating article entitled "Been There, Preach That, Leadership, Fall 1995, Willimon sounds a prophetic warning to evangelicals that they might not be seduced by the sirens of modernity and follow the tragic path of insignificance which mainline denominations have trod. I quote, you'll find this fascinating. "I am a mainline liberal Protestant Methodist type Christian. I know we're soft on Scripture. Norman Vincent Peale has exercised a more powerful effect on our preaching than St. Paul. I know we play fast and loose with Scripture, but I've always had this fantasy that somewhere, like in Texas, there were preachers who preached it all, Genesis to Revelation, without blinking an eye. I took great comfort in knowing that even while I preached a pitifully compromised, peeled down gospel, somewhere, good old Bible-believing preachers were offering their congregation the unadulterated Word straight up. You know how disillusioning it has been for me to realize that many of these self-proclaimed biblical preachers now sound more like liberal mainliners than do the liberal mainliners? At the very time those of us in the mainline, old line, sideline were repenting of our pop psychological pab and rediscovering the joy of disciplined biblical preaching, these biblical preachers were becoming user-friendly, inclusive, taking their homiletical cues from the felt needs of us boomers and busters rather than the excruciating demands of the Bible. I know why they do this. It all starts with American Christians wanting to be helpful to the present order, to be relevant, as the present order defines relevance. We so want to be invited to lunch at the White House, or at least interviewed on Good Morning America. So we adjust our language to the demands of the market. We begin with the world and its current infatuations rather than the Word and its peculiar judgments on our infatuations. If you listen to much of our preaching, you get the impression that Jesus was some sort of itinerant therapist who, for free, traveled about helping people feel better. Ever since Fosdick, we mainline liberals have been bad about this. Start with some human problem like depression. Then rummage the Bible for a relevant answer. Last fall, as I was preparing in my office for the Sunday service, the telephone rang. "Who's preaching in Duke Chapel today?" asked a Yankee-sounding voice. I cleared my throat and answered, "Reverend Dr. William Williman." "Who's that?" asked the voice. "The dean of the chapel," I said, somewhat offended. "Well, I hope he won't be preaching politics. I've had a rough week and I need to hear about God. My Baptist church is so eaten up with politics, I've got to hear a sermon." Willeman concludes, "When you have to come to a Methodist for a biblical sermon, that's pitiful." I agree. Walt Kaiser would concur with Willeman. It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed, as the current line has it, junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using foods or products that are carcinogenic or otherwise harmful to their bodies. Simultaneously, a worldwide spiritual famine resulting from the absence of any genuine publication of the Word of God continues to run wild and almost unabated in most quarters of the church. Luther, in a different day to be sure, saw the church in a similar condition. However, he did not despair, for he saw, as we must see, the antidote that will cure the patient. In a treatise on Christian liberty, Luther throws down the gauntlet and gives us final words to guide and inspire us. Quote, "Let us then consider it certain and conclusively established that the soul can do without all things except the Word of God, and that where this is not, there is no help for the soul in anything else whatever. But if it has the Word, it is rich and lacks nothing, since this Word is the Word of life, of truth, of light, of peace, of righteousness, of salvation, of joy, of liberty, of wisdom, of power, of grace, of glory, and of every blessing beyond our power to estimate." To Luther's words, we should all voice this day a hearty amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I know I have spoken in a rather strong sense for much of my presentation today, but Lord, I am grieved and concerned. Our churches are theologically shallow and sloppy. We don't think clearly. We don't think biblically. As Barna said elsewhere, most Christians today don't act like Jesus because they don't think like Jesus. And we don't think like Jesus because we don't have the mind of Christ. And the only way we will get the mind of Christ is by having your mind as revealed in your infallible and inerrant word. Lord, I would pray for all the men that are here today, myself included, that you would indeed move us within our hearts and souls to be faithful expositors of your word, explaining the text fairly and accurately and truthfully, doing so, Lord, with passion and zeal, taking the gifts you've given us and doing our very best to be the most effective preacher of the gospel that we can be. Lord, we acknowledge that we can do nothing apart from the ministry of your Spirit. And we acknowledge we have nothing to say apart from your inspired word. So may your Spirit and your word do its work that we might see health restored to the body of Christ. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.